If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. If you're using a blue Bible, this passage can be found on page 1023. It reads like this. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to bring your attention to a four-letter word that society seems to enjoy taking out of context these days. This four-letter word can mean quite a few things, some good and some bad, some correct, majority incorrect. It is used in the best of times and in the worst of times. I don't want you to guess what that word is, because that could be bad. But to give you a hint, John uses this word 27 times in the 15 verses we just read. The word is love. And to best understand John's use of this word in this text, I thought it proved most beneficial to us to look at it from the perspective of my mother and I. You see, my mom, she loves me, or so I hope. But I just love chocolate. My mom has loved me before the day I was even born, unconditionally. But I just love chocolate from the moment I bite it to the moment it hits my belly, if it tastes good. My mom loves me so much, she would do anything for me, sacrificially. But I just love to eat as much chocolate for myself that I can, selfishly. My mom loves me so much, it should transform my behavior and how I treat her. But I just love chocolate, even though it could never do anything for me but hurt me in excess. My mom not only tells me, but shows me how much she loves me, giving me assurance. But I, as you guessed, I just love chocolate to the point where I start to hate it. Did you spot the difference in the use of the word love here? Let me explain. A mother's love in this scenario is like that of God. God's love for his children is unconditional. He knew them before they ever knew him, and he loved them before they could have ever loved him. His love is sacrificial. He was willing to send his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of a people who do not deserve forgiveness. His love is transformational. His eternal love for us produced a love within us for him. His love is assuring. He not only told us how much he loves us in his word, but he showed us by sending Jesus to this earth in the flesh. My love for chocolate in this scenario is like that of a person who does not know the love of God. Their love is conditional, based on what the world can do for them or what they can get out of this place. And it will not last no matter how much they strive for it. Their love is selfish. They want the best for themselves because they feel they deserve the best, or they at least deserve stability. But for some reason, even in what seems like stability, their life remains unstable. Their love is destructive. They love what they can gain, whether it be in pride or in physical possession, but no matter how much they have, it never seems to be enough until all that they wanted eventually takes their life. Their love is uncertain. One day they may love their life as if they have everything, but the next day they may find themselves as lost and hopeless as they were from the beginning. Do you see the difference now? What John wants us to know from this text is not what the world says about love or how the world would define love, but to know that God is love. Love is not God, nor should love define God, but God himself, being love, has defined what love is for us. These believers in this letter not only needed to be reminded to walk in the light of the gospel, as we learned last week, but to live in assurance within the love of God. John was calling them to know the love that the Lord has for them and let that drive them to love, to act, and to obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So what is love? John gives us a few defining characteristics of how God himself, being love, defines love for us. Number one, God's love is sacrificial. Number two, God's love is transformational. And number three, God's love brings assurance. For those of us who have been alive for the past few years, which is everybody in here, it is hard to miss the rage in society for equal rights among homosexuals and the LGBT community. One thing I've noticed that I probably will never forget is their slogan, "Love Wins." If I just took the sign, the slogan, without any context, I would say it's right. But the love they are referring to is not the right love. The love I think about is the love of God, found in Christ Jesus, that will win. Not their idea of love. They will say God is love, but they mean something far different than what John is trying to say. Within the LGBT movement and in our culture at large, people tend to define God's love as unconditional acceptance, meaning God loves us and accepts us as we are, without any call for changing our lives, loves, or actions. I'd like to encourage us not to input our own personal definition of love into this passage, like we have seen in the LGBT movement and in the world around us. This is not a text about marriage. It's not a text about social equality or the condoning of sinful behavior. We can most certainly use this text to show what true love is defined as, but John is not writing to these people warning them of an increase in the desire for homosexual rights and privileges within the state. Let's remember that he is writing to a people who are facing the problem of the rise of Antichrist and a false gospel. a false gospel that denies Jesus Christ, which therefore denies the love that God has manifested to his people. These people need to be reminded that the love has been manifested. It has come. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. His very nature is love and defines what love is. Take notice that John does not say love is God, because in saying that, he would be implying that love is the only attribute of God, but we know that God has many attributes. If love were God, then he would cease to be God, because God is so much more than love alone. An idea of what love is can be manipulated and changed, but God can never be manipulated, nor can he be changed. God is love. Scripture may be manipulated by the outside world, but let us not fall into the same pattern. Let us look to this scripture for what it truly means, not putting ideas into it that we think belong there. This text is about God's love for his children and how he, being love, has shown us his love. This brings us to our first point. God's love is sacrificial. It's no surprise that this text is saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ from start to finish. Because without Jesus, there would be no manifestation of God's love. Notice the language of verse 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John makes something very clear, which is the first thing we need to see, that God's love is not secret. It was never secret. It has not been hidden away for us to search and find. It has not been put somewhere that we have to reach for it or work to have it. His love could not be achieved or earned by us. God has clearly and plainly manifested his love for the entire world to see and to believe in the person and work of Jesus, his only Son. There is an honest implication here in verse 9 that without the Son, we cannot live. If Jesus did not come into the world, we would still be dead in our sin. John has made this truth clear since the beginning of his letter. The only way we can walk in the light is through Jesus. The only way we can live is through Jesus. Now he is making clear that the only way we can truly love is through faith in the love that has been made known to us, which was made known to us in Jesus. Apart from him, all that we have is our sin. We walk in darkness. We practice lawlessness. We live in hopelessness because we are dead in our sin. Friend, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Verse 10, John makes clear that God's love came with a sacrifice. Not a sacrifice of sheep or goats, but a sacrifice of the eternal Lamb of God. Jesus is the ultimate proof that God loves us, because he was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. What this means is Jesus, God the Son, who had been in perfect union with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for all of eternity, was sent by the Father to this earth that he may live in our place in perfect obedience of the Father and pay the price for our disobedience on the cross. He was put to death, not because he was sinful, but because God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to take on the wrath that we deserved for our sin in order that he might reconcile us back to God. Jesus died and rose again so that through repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus, you are brought into a relationship with him through his redeeming work. Bruce Ware, in his book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance, writes this. The Father sent the Son into the world to be the very Lamb of God, sent for the forgiveness of sins. The Son obeyed the Father in eternity past, then by saying essentially, yes, Father, I will accept the mission you have designed for me, to take on human flesh and to bear the guilt and punishment of human sin. Thus, God had established his Son as the one who would bring everything into subjection under his feet, as the one who would be raised above all creation and given the name that is above every name. If we do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have no one to take God's wrath in our place, and the price is still on our heads. In order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we must acknowledge our sin against the holy God and turn from that sin in repentance. We must trust that Jesus truly was the Son of God, and that when he died on the cross and rose from the grave, it was a sufficient sacrifice to pay for the wrath we deserved because of our sin. Faith and trust in Jesus Christ puts us into a right relationship with God the Father. And this was made possible for us because of the sacrificial love that God has for us. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. If that is true of you today, then friend, God abides in you, so abide in him. He made the ultimate sacrifice, and because of this, you have been reconciled. You are no longer lost in darkness because you abide in God's love. Hear this, that God loves you eternally, and he proved it to you by sending Jesus. If you ever feel that there is no way God could love you, whether it be because of sin or suffering, remember that nothing in this world could compare to the wrath that Jesus took on your behalf out of his love for you. Remember this. His love given to us through Jesus transforms our hearts so that we no longer love the world or the things of the world, but we now love God and the people of God. This leads us to our second point. God's love is transformational. If we look at verse 12, John makes the statement, no one has ever seen God. Well, this is true. No one has ever seen God in his full glory, because if they did, they would die. But look to what John says after. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We have never seen God, but the very nature of God can be seen in our love for one another. Because this itself proves the reality that God abides in us and his love is being perfected in us. In sin, we are blind and selfish. But after repenting and trusting in Christ, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who enables us to see the gospel, believe the gospel, and to love others. God's love is transformational, not only in bringing us from death to life, but also in taking our disobedient hearts and turning them to obedient hearts. What John is trying to say here is that if God had never loved you first, it would be evident, because you would not love, nor would you be able to love him or your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because God is love, we reflect that as his children. The evidence of a transformed heart is our willingness to obey the Lord after our confession of faith. Fast forward in chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, John solidifies his point by saying this: "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." With our love for God comes obedience to God. Notice when he says that they are not burdensome. This does not mean that it will not be difficult to obey the Lord as we fight sin. But what it does mean is that obedience should be the natural overflow from our love for God. His love enables us for obedience. John Stott explains how this works. Why is reciprocal love the plain duty of Christians? It is, as he began to say in 3:16, that God revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ as self-sacrificial love. God is love in himself. God has loved us in Christ, and God continues to love in and through us. These are the reasons why we must love each other. Friend, if it pains you to come here on Sunday mornings and gather with these brothers and sisters, ask yourself this question: do I love these people? Now, I'm not asking if you never get in disagreements with anyone, or sometimes you don't get along with the people here, because as sinful human beings, those things happen. But what this question is meant to do is dig a little deeper than surface level. Because if your answer is yes, you do love these people, or if it is no, you don't love these people, the next question is why? Why do you love these people? Is it because the love of God has been made known to you and you abide in God first through repenting and trusting in the gospel of Jesus? And now you're seeking to obey God through loving your neighbor, even if it's tough? Does your love for your neighbor prove the love that has been given to you by God? Why don't you love these people? Could it be that you do know the love God has for you? This is just an area of obedience that you need to work on by repenting and seeking to obey. Or do you not love these people because you don't see the point? You don't know why you should love these people because you don't know what love is yourself. Frank Thelman says this: "For the elder, John, therefore, his opponent's secession from the community is the most serious sign of their lack of love. And their lack of love is a symptom of lives given over to sin. Lives spent this way cannot at the same time be lived in fellowship with God. They went out from us because they were not of us." John said this: "These antichrists who professed the same gospel showed where their hearts were because they abandoned their brothers and sisters. And in doing so, they proved that their profession was false." Look at verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We ought to love one another. We know what love is. God's love has transformed our selfish hearts and has enabled us to love. So love. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, because this is how we show the love that God has given to us. And if John saying we ought to love one another wasn't enough, he reminds us that it is a commandment we have been given, that whoever loves God must also love his brother. It begins with coming to weekly gatherings, meeting together, worshiping together. Do not forsake the gathering of your brothers and sisters. Come, serve, love these people the best that you can. I know it looks different between married couples, families, singles, young people, older people, but the gospel brings us all together in unity because we all know God's love, which was given to each of us through Jesus, his son. If you're here today and you do not know God's love because you do not know Jesus, hear this. Christ died and rose again in order that you might be reconciled to God. Through repentance of your sin and trust in Christ, you will first and foremost be reconciled to God. And second, you will be brought into a body that loves you and cares for you because of the love God has shown them. In this way, God has shown very clearly that he loves you. You are brought into a family, an eternal family, unlike any family we could have on this earth. So repent, believe, be reconciled. As love is being perfected in us through our love for one another, and as we are abiding in God because he is abiding in us, we can be confident, as John says, for the day of judgment. This takes us to our final point. God's love brings assurance. As John finishes this letter, he wants to make something crystal clear to these believers. They are saved. They are secure. They can be confident knowing that God's love abides in them and they have no need to fear his wrath. From beginning to end, he reassures them of their salvation through the proof of God's love within them. But in verse 17, reminds them why they should not fear. He says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." When John says by this, he is referring to the statement he made previously in the verse before. He begins verse 16 by saying, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." How do they know and believe the love that God has for them? Because God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is the evidence, the clear evidence of a transformed heart and clear assurance of salvation, that whoever abides in love, because God is love, God abides in them. John wants these people to know that they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. They can have confidence before God because they are children of God. This confidence brings assurance because their relationship with God is no longer that of judgment, but that of salvation. They no longer have to fear because the love that they have received from God casts out that fear and gives them hope. Look at verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." I want us to see here that fear and love do not go together. They are opposites, and opposites in this case do not attract. The fear John is referring to is fear that has to do with punishment, the punishment that we deserve for our sin. Someone who fears God in this way fears him because they are still under condemnation for their sin. But perfect love casts out that fear. This is why believers should be confident. No longer living in that fear, but living in reverence to God because of the sacrifice that God made on our behalf and the salvation he has brought to us. John Stott explains like this. That is to say, fear introduces the category of punishment, which is quite alien to God's forgiven children who love him. In other words, fear has in itself something of a nature of punishment. To fear is to begin to suffer punishment already. Once assured that we are like him, God's beloved children, we cease to be afraid of him. It is evident, therefore, that the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Friend, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are no longer under the condemnation of your sin. And you can rest knowing that you are no longer under the judgment of God. You have assurance from God himself, as he abides in you and you abide in him. So do not fear. Do not be afraid, for God's love abides in you and is perfecting you. Let this love be a driving force for us as we seek to kill sin in our lives and obey the commandments of God. Let this love give us hope, give us peace, knowing that one day we will be reunited with our Heavenly Father because we are his children. Abide in him. John finishes this chapter with what I would like to call a subtle jab, not to put fear into the heart of believers, but to show us the importance of proving our love for God and for our brothers and sisters in Christ while living in obedience. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. These two actions go hand in hand. If God is love and we abide in him, there is no way that we could hate our brother. John uses the term brother to reference other Christians, specifically those in the local church to which he was writing. If we hate our brother, it is clear evidence that we do not truly love God. This is yet another one of John's warnings to these people, so that they may see who it is among them that is committed to Christ and who it is that is not. Your love for God is evident in your love for your brother. You can't have one with the other because they go together. You can't have one without the other because they go together. If you love God, because of that love, you love your brother. You love your brother because you have been loved by God and want to obey him. There is no room for hatred. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. May we be reminded of this as we go throughout this week, that the evidence that we know God is found in whether or not we love this body. May your love for this body bring you assurance that the love of God resides in you. Does the way you love this body make people question why you care so much? Does it make people wonder how a love like that could even be possible? Why would you gather every Sunday with people who are nothing like you? The world doesn't understand what happens in here every Sunday morning because it doesn't know what love really is. God is love. And we cannot love apart from him. Before we close our time together, I want to give you a few applications on how we can imitate the love that God has shown us. Number one, As we have seen, God's love is sacrificial. So make sacrifices to show your love to others. Showing love does not have to consist of big, extravagant things. Sometimes even the smallest act of love could mean the most. Pray for your brothers and sisters in this congregation. Ask them how they are. Encourage them. Meet up with them outside of our weekly gatherings here on Sundays. Bring them a meal. Send them a text. Give them a phone call. We ought to love like this as we remember what God has done for us through Jesus. Number two, God's love is transformational. So grow in that love that has been given to you. Learn what it means to love God by spending time in His Word and in prayer. Learn what it means to love this body by spending time with the people in it. Learn about their lives, who they are, and how you can love them better as a friend and brother or sister in Christ. Number three, God's love brings assurance. So rest knowing that if you love God, it's because God first loved you. God has loved you since before the foundation of the earth. Before He ever wove you together in your mother's womb, He knew you and He loved you. He sent Jesus to be the propitiation for your sin so that you could be reconciled to Him. He loves you and led you to believe the very gospel that saved you. Rest in that. The Lord will not lose one of His sheep. Number four, the final one. If you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, repent of your sin today and trust in Him for salvation. As you have heard, God has shown His love to you by sending Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin that you deserved. If you deny Jesus, you deny the love that the Father has given freely, and you stand before Him in condemnation and under His judgment. So repent and believe that the love of God, as we have seen today, may be true in your heart, and that you will be reconciled into His family for eternity. Let's pray.